Last week,
we took a break from our study of the book of Exodus because I wasn't sure what sort of mental state I'd be in after our long trip. But we are returning today to that study in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. We had just completed in the book of Genesis talking about book of Exodus, Exodus 34. In Exodus, we talked about God revealing His glory to Moses and about the glory of God as it appeared in Scripture. And now we're down in verse 9. We have Moses up on the mountain. It had been after the incident of the golden calf. Moses had thrown down the tablets and they had broken. God had told him to bring the tablets back up on the mountain. And so here we see really the reinstating of the covenant. The covenant had been broken, and so Moses had pleaded with God to reinstate the covenant and to go with the people. God agreed, so Moses is going back up on the mountain, and the covenant is going to be renewed. And down in verse 9 of Exodus 34 is where we will begin. He, namely Moses, said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." This was something that God had already agreed to informally. This whole thing takes the form of a formal treaty or a formal covenant. So that is really the beginning of it. Verse 10, "Then God said, Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." And that was a promise of God going forward. And you can look at the experience of the Jewish people in the time of Moses. They had already seen great miracles, the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen the plagues upon Egypt. They'd seen all the rest of it. And now going forward, even in Moses' time, they were going to see the parting of the Jordan River. They were going to see their victories in all the battles. They were going to see the falling of the walls of Jericho, the conquest of the land. But I think even going further than that, God is really talking further, this covenant, that it's not just with the people of the time of Moses, but going forward to all the time of the people of Israel, going forward from there, that we have the prophets and we have those who had proclaimed that God had done all the way up to the time of Yeshua, and you have Yeshua himself and all the miracles which he had done. Miracles that were astounding, that were unheard of in the history of the world, things that had never even been imagined before his coming, up to and including the redemption itself. Wonders that had never been seen since the founding of the earth, that all came through the agency of the Jewish people moving forward through Moses and through the rest of the nation. As part of this covenant, verse 11, "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Now God is going to bring up selected items from the first covenant. You can't say, for example, that God had removed all the things from the first covenant except what he's about to reinstate. But when you look at all these things, it's struggling, what's the pattern here? Because God kind of skips through. And the pattern here is that where they had sinned, where they had fallen, is by taking upon themselves the pagan customs of the land. And so what this renewed covenant in chapter 34 is going to all be about is staying apart from the pagan practices of the land in which they were dwelling. Verse 12, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant, with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of this sacrifice. You might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And when it talks about playing the harlot here, it's not too far off, because we've discussed what their worship services were like. It was a big sensual party filled with immorality and drunkenness and all the rest of it. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it together. It was not an intellectual battle, but rather you have God, who is the truth, who is all about holiness and righteousness and obedience, versus sensuality, and not a different idea, but rather not thinking at all, but giving in to the flesh, giving in to sensual pleasures. And that was the distinction in their time. And God said, do not let that happen in your midst. Do not let that happen in your midst. That speaks forward to our day. We obviously can't go burn down certain places around us. You know, for Halloween a couple weeks ago, we talked about what some of these other groups believe. The civil authorities look upon a little askance with us going and breaking windows of places that teach this sort of thing. But what that does mean is that we should have no place for that in our lives, in our churches, in our congregations, that we need to keep that separate, that we are not to allow that sort of thing in as something that is acceptable or something that is on equal level. We respect the people that believe that, but we can't respect the beliefs themselves. We have to have always in the back of our mind that those beliefs are wrong and those practices are wrong, and that's not the way to live. Not the way to live. Verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Now that's really interesting, because originally the command, the Ten Commandments, was not to make any graven images of anything below or above. This is very specific, because what did it say that they made? They made themselves a molten calf. So God is saying, just in case you missed it the first time, that was included, don't make for yourself any molten gods either. That was covered. Don't do that again, ever. No way, no how. Verse 18, you should observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time of the month of Abib. From the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Now why in the world are we shifting on to this? Of all the things that God had commanded up to this point in the Torah, why are we talking about this? Because the pagan practices of the land, the things that he's speaking against here, were usually designed to increase the fertility of the land, to increase the crops, to increase the yield. And this is instead of all the pagan practices. Instead, you are to observe the festivals of God. And that was going to bring them prosperity, and not these other rituals, not these other things around. Verse 19, the first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And what is that all about? Once again, it's about the fertility of the land. It doesn't come from these pagan practices. It doesn't come from idols. It comes from God, and it comes from living in obedience. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. And that speaks to us that no matter how busy things get, God wants us to take the time to rest, to worship Him, to spend that time in Him, no matter how bad things get. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. I'll drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. And we would say, God has our back. Right? When we're off doing things to serve God, God has our back, and God had their back. Saying, don't worry about leaving your land and going up, because God will take care of it. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Once again, what are all these things about? They're about idolatrous practices, about pagan practices, and that was a fertility ritual to boil the young goat in its mother's milk. It didn't have anything to do with eating cheeseburgers, but rather it was this pagan practice to guarantee the fertility of the land. And God was saying, don't do that nonsense. Instead, do this stuff that I've commanded you in obedience in order to prosper. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God wrote on the tablets, by the way. It says somewhere else in Scripture that God was the one who wrote. The he there was God. I think that the only way to interpret this is a second set of 40 days and 40 nights, and some people think it's even a third set of 40 days and 40 nights, that Moses was interceding for the people for some time on the mountain. But this was another time of Moses alone with God for 40 days, 40 nights without eating or drinking. Verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him. Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. For whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. Whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would place the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. In a sense, it's quite a testimony that Moses had been in the presence of God and had seen the glory of God. But on the other side, the sad story here is that the people were afraid of seeing this reflected, this fading glory of God that was on Moses, that they just didn't want to look at it, that it scared them, and so Moses had to veil his face. That's kind of the section of Scripture that I want to hone in on. This earlier section, the renewal of the covenant, the individual precepts there, we had already looked into in some detail when it was first presented, you know, because all those commands, it was a renewing of the covenant, so therefore those commands have been things that we have seen before. But the second set of verses, I think that it's worth looking into, because the New Covenant does speak at length about this section and about Moses and the reflected glory and the veil. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. This is part of the conflict that was going on in the Corinthian church, that they were so immature that they were playing favorites. They were saying, oh, you follow that guy Paul. I follow Apollos. Now that's a speaker. That's somebody you got to listen to. That Paul guy. So they were having all these conflicts and divisions in that congregation, that church. So as a result, Paul wrote this to them. But as is usual with Paul, he usually takes the high road. So he, rather than just dealing with the individual issue, that he takes it to a higher level, and that higher level is lessons for all of us, even though we ourselves are not part of the congregation at Corinth. Right, so down in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 3. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Messiah, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he's going to go forward with this analogy, that this idea that God wrote on these stone tablets, as we saw in our study in Exodus, But the Spirit of the living God writes on human hearts. And this is something that fascinates me because I spend most of my week on the scientific side of things. So I kind of muse to myself that with today's technology, lasers, the super speed water, sandblasting, you name it, that we could write letters on a tablet in pretty amazing ways. We can engrave things on stone, but yet we can't change human heart. I mean, that's something that's beyond our capabilities. We could, if we wanted to, probably recreate most of the external effects in Exodus, given enough power and enough money and time, chemical power, electrical power, that we could generate lights on the top of a mountain. We could probably, given enough equipment, we could probably part some waters, but it wouldn't be easy. But yet in the New Covenant, what we can't do is we can't change human hearts. We just can't do it. It's just beyond any of our capabilities to do that, and it always will be. That's something that God and God alone can do. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Messiah toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's a hard lesson to learn that we have no adequacy in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. There's a music group called Sixpence None the Richer. I don't think they're in existence anymore, but that actually derives from an expression that C.S. Lewis had in one of his books that said that if I give my son sixpence, he was British, to buy me a present, and he buys me a present, in no way should I consider myself to be sixpence to the richer when I get that present, because the sixpence originally came from him to buy the present, and the present came back. And that's our attitude with God, that we should never think of ourselves as giving anything to God. But everything that we have to give to God, God first created in us. So God gave to us, and we give back to Him. But we are not adequate in ourselves. It's not like, okay, God, you sit this one out, I got it. And I'm tempted to do that sometimes, and I kind of whack myself a couple of times, and what are you thinking? That everything we do and say is that partnership with God, or that union with God, especially as believers. But our adequacy in ourselves, that we can do nothing that's lasting. I mean, there are plenty of people out there who accomplish things in their own strength, but those things in their own strength perish. The things that really are significant and important and last forever, those are things that only come from God. Talks about the letter of the law versus the Spirit. I've used this analogy before about the employee handbook. That you look at the employee handbook and use that as your guide to how you conduct your everyday life at work, and you're not going to succeed. Because you have to go beyond the employee handbook. The employee handbook just tells you what gets you fired. And I've mentioned this before, but it's like the employee handbook says don't take firearms to work. Does that mean that you go around and remove anything in your office that resembles a gun or a bullet, you take all the doorknobs off and everything, and think that you're a good employee? No. You need to go beyond that. You need to serve in enthusiasm, even on your job, and so much more with the living God that the law just, the only purpose of the law was to prevent us from driving off a cliff, but it doesn't teach us how to drive respectfully on the road. It doesn't teach us how to get to our destination. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stone came with glory, that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That's referring exactly to the passage that we were studying. that the glory in Moses' face was such that the people were terrified of it. But yet that first covenant was inferior to the covenant. It was a kind of a stepping stone on the way to grace, that what we have now is so far superior. We have the ministry of the Spirit, the very presence of God, not on top of a mountain or not in a tabernacle in the center of the camp, but inside us. I mean, that is absolutely astounding, that we would carry the Spirit of God within us. If you think the first covenant was glorious, that's nothing compared to the second. I mean, the first covenant, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and all the things we've seen, the externals were astounding. The internals, not so much, because we had mentioned that here we had Moses who had been in the glory of God, and the people were scared to look at him. So obviously the externals did not penetrate to the internals. In the new covenant, it's the internals that are astounding, and the externals, not so much so. I mean, the giving of the Spirit at that Pentecost, that Shavuot, now that was something that had external effects associated with it. But in general, when somebody comes to be a believer, they show it by their behavior, they show it by their attitude, they show it even by their countenance. But yet, there are no bright lights, there are no flashes, there are no flaming tongues of fire. There's no external to that sense, but still it is more glorious. It fits with the character of God, because there's a pattern here. You look at, for example, these mighty empires, even in the time of Moses. Egypt, for example, mighty empire, mighty pharaoh, great buildings that exist even to our day. 3,500 years later, some of their buildings are still standing. There's some debate over how old some of the pyramids really are. They might be older than that. And all the gold and jewels and splendor of ancient Egypt. And God looked at that nation and said, nah. Instead, he found this nation that at that point didn't even have a home. I mean, the slaves in Egypt, you know, you look at Abraham. Who was Abraham? He was just this guy wandering. Not too much splendor there. Even in his time, archaeologists are discovering the Ur and how mighty Ur was. But he didn't choose Ur itself. He chose this guy, Abraham, from Ur. That God just tends to, when he does his most amazing work, he tends to do it off in the corner where nobody's looking. And so too with us, he tends to take, as believers, he tends to take these people and work in such a way that we are just pulled into this the kingdom of God. But not to pick the people that we would think he would pick, and not to do it with great fanfare. Right? There's great fanfare in our own hearts, but certainly not to the people around us. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. You ever been in a situation where the power is out in the house and you got a flashlight, and maybe, like in our house, we have some old oil lamps, light some oil lamps. They look really bright. You know, flashlight looks bright. You kind of get used to that light for a while if the power's been off for a while. And then the power comes back on, and all the lights light up. And the house is just blazing with all the lights that we have. And those lights are so far superior to those flashlights and those oil lamps, just drown it out. That's the new covenant, the glory of the new covenant, the glory of the Spirit compared to the old. It is just so bright, so astoundingly bright, it just wipes it out. And so too, it's like even You know, sunlight just wipes all of it out. Just that astounding brightness that has surpassed the brightness of what was given to Moses. Verse 11, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." In other words, the something that's permanent, you know, the sun up in the sky, it has a lot more glory than the fleshly bulb above me, which, if we're lucky, or if we're fortunate, rather, such thing as lucky, if we're fortunate, might last another year or two, and then it's gone. You have to replace it. Does not the sun have more glory than that? Because the sun comes up every day. Set your clock by it. Look on the paper, you know exactly when it's going to come up every morning. Does that not have much more glory than a fluorescent bulb, which is going to be gone in a couple of years? Verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of that, of what was fading away." Are we? I hope we are. I hope we use great boldness in our speech. The world is in darkness. God has given us His light. We hope we would shine that light on all those around us. Too many times people around us recoil from the light, and as a result we veil it. Or as Yeshua would say, put your light under a bushel basket. You just say, well, this light's causing too much trouble. It's scaring people. It's upsetting people. So I'm just going to put a bushel basket over it. It's exactly what Yeshua said, don't do. Go on, let them get freaked out. Let them get shaken up. Show that light. Have great boldness in our speech and do not be intimidated. Do not be intimidated by the things of this world, because the things of this world aren't light at all. You know, to stretch this analogy, hopefully not until it breaks, but the idea of the flashlight and the oil lamp, it's almost like you got the flashlight and you're going downstairs and you say, ooh, I can't use the flashlight because it's too dark down here. Well, wait a minute. The whole purpose of the flashlight is to shine in the darkness. It's to dispel the darkness. The darkness will flee from the flashlight. So too, God has sent us out not to be intimidated by the darkness, but the greater the darkness, the more bold we ought to get, because we say, oh, that's this place really needs some light. And we got the light, we got to shine it. We got to shine it. Verse 14, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Messiah. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." It's speaking specifically about the Jewish people, but later on, the next chapter where we're not going to go, it extends that into all the people of this world. Haven't you ever had that experience? It's like you're trying to tell people about Yeshua, you're supposed to tell them a few about the gospel, and it's just like, they're not getting it. The words are simple. The concept is simple, but it just isn't getting through. Why in the world would that be true? I mean, other things get through right away. You know, you tell people how to, you know, do other things. How to, I don't know, you know, how to thread a needle or how to turn on a TV or whatever. It's like, it's simple, they get it, yeah, okay, they move on. Tell people about Messiah. It's like you're all of a sudden talking a different language. They hear the words, but they just can't understand what you're saying. Well, why is that true? It's because there's a veil over their heart. They just can't hear what we're saying. I've had that experience before I was a believer. I'd open up the Bible and read it. It's kind of funny. I actually would sneak. My roommate had been given a Bible by somebody on campus, and I could have walked over and just said, here, I'll take one of those because they were giving out free Bibles, but I would not do that. But yet, you know, when he wasn't around, I'd sneak into his room and look at his Bible, and I could tell that there was something there that was important and there was something there that was drawing me, but I couldn't figure out what it had to say. It was only at the point when I really came to know Yeshua that the Bible went from being a closed book to being an open book. And it was at that point that I really understood what God had to say. And even nowadays, there's times when the Spirit speaks to me in Scripture, that I'll open up Scripture and read from it, and there'll be things in it that I'd never seen before. I hope all of you have had that experience, where it might be a passage that you've read 100 times before, but you never really understood. And as soon as you open it up, all of a sudden there it is. It just leaps out at you, and you understand exactly what the Spirit is saying to you. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And that's kind of, that's scary good, as I've heard some people say. Right? It is, in one sense, it is amazing that we could behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. But yet in another sense, the other part of that is remarked was we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That is God's work in us. That those things that were so incredible that Moses had to veil his face so that people wouldn't see it because it was scary. It was scaring them. Like we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. That we are, that God is not content to leave us as we are, but He is pulling us along. He is working in us. That Spirit is, His Spirit is constantly chiseling away at the impurities and at the corruption that is in us in order to leave something that is glorious. He's doing glorious work in us, no matter what is going on. So unlike Moses and unlike the people, what this says here is don't grab that veil. Don't shield the glory of God, what He's doing in our lives, the presence of God in our life from others. But rather it says that we have great hope and boldness in our speech. That should drive us, that we should not be intimidated. But rather we should go forward. That we got the answer, we got the glory, we got the Lord. Greater the darkness, the greater the need for light. Light never has to be afraid of darkness. Light will triumph every time. And don't be surprised when we come across somebody who just can't understand what we're saying. Because it says that there's a veil over people's hearts. It goes on in the next chapter to talk about that veil and about this world system, the prince of this world, putting that veil over their hearts. It's like there's this shield that you just can't get through. You can't convince someone to come to the Lord. You actually have to let the Lord do that. You just are a witness and let Him really shake them up, turn them upside down, whack them around a little bit, and then they come to understand who He is. And that this glory is our heritage. Rather than looking back on the Old Covenant and Moses and the glory and saying, oh, isn't that special that Moses could be in the very presence of God? And let me explain what I'm saying so you don't take me the wrong way. In a sense, we are the presence of God because we carry the Spirit with us. It's not that we become God, but the Spirit of God indwells us. And so we are carrying the Spirit of God into situations. So in a sense, the glory of God comes with us in the presence of the Spirit. And He's doing that work in us. Even though we don't feel very glorious a lot of times, and in our own flesh, and our own human nature, our own sinful fallen nature, we are not glorious at all, but corrupt and evil and sinful, but rather this glorious Spirit of God in us is transforming us from glory to glory, and that we have great boldness in our speech, that we can go forth and we can really be those people God wants us to be. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, and for this awesome work that You're doing in us that far exceeds anything that we see in the Old Covenant, that You're not dwelling in a tabernacle in our midst, but You're dwelling inside of us, that the great glory that so affected Moses and the people of Israel, that we have an entrance in that glory by the sacrifice of our Messiah, and we can stand before You now, that Please stand with us and in us. Forgive us for times that we haven't been bold, when we have veiled the glory, when we have put our light under a bushel basket, when we have been intimidated by the darkness rather than understanding how great the light that is in us and how powerful it is to dispel the darkness. Teach us to go forth in this power of your Spirit to dispel the darkness and to reveal to all those around us the glorious light of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.